It's time now for our presentation. We have Dr. Richard Horden here to present to us on the social gospel. Dr. Horden considers Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, his hometown, although he was raised in New York, Philadelphia, and Chicago, before his family returned to Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. For the past 40 years, Dr. Horden taught in the Religious Studies Department of the University of Regina. He earned the BA in Philosophy from St. Olaf College in Minnesota, the MDiv from New Testament, and STM, Systematic Theology, from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Saskatoon, and the MPhil and PhD from Union Theological Seminary, New York. His doctoral thesis studied how the Bible is interpreted in liberation theologies, black, feminist, and Latin American. He began teaching at Luther College at the University of Regina in 1978 and has also served as academic dean from 1993 to 94 and president from 1994 to 2005. He has now resumed his role as professor of religious studies. His primary interests are contemporary Christian thought, how to interpret the Bible, and Canadian Lutheran history. He is a member of the International Bonhoeffer Society and the American Academy of Religion. Dr. Horden.
Happy to be here with you this morning. For many years, we've driven by and seen your church from the outside, the interesting architecture, which I assume is Eastern or New England in influence, and fun now to get inside. My wife, Nancy, is also here, and my daughter, Mario, and so it's fun to be here. In terms of my background, I like to say we moved back to Saskatchewan before it was popular to do so. Okay? So talking about the social, now can you read that? Are the letters big enough? Because I can make it bigger. Okay. Talking about the social gospel movement. And, want to begin talking about J.S. Woodsworth. James Shaver Woodsworth, one of the founders of the CCF, became the NDP party and so on, who's regarded as one of the leading examples of the social gospel in Canada. He spent his career beginning in the 1890s in Winnipeg. He was a Methodist minister, and they operated there what they called the Old People's Mission. It was in northern Winnipeg, and they worked with new immigrants coming into Canada. They called it Old People's. They didn't want any denominational label or anything else to discourage people from coming, but has a called Old People's to give a very strong welcome. In the he did a lot of work then. I think we would describe him today as a social worker with the new immigrants coming to Canada. And he wrote a book called My Neighbor. And that's, of course, from Jesus saying the most important things are to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And he talks about the immigrants, we would say new Canadians today, as being my neighbor. In 1913, the leaders of Regina asked him to come to Regina to do a social survey, because in those days, Regina had what was felt to be the worst slum in Canada, known as Germantown. Some things don't change, I guess. We still have a pretty bad slum up there. He came in 1913 and did a social survey of Germantown. And as a social worker, he did an amazing job collecting statistics of the people and so on. Germantown, go up north on Broad Street until you get to the railroad tracks, the CP. And then Germantown goes about two blocks south of the railroad tracks and goes east to the other side of Winnipeg. That was the heart of the bad slum area. Called Germantown, a lot of the people were Germans, but a lot of others were from Eastern Europe in various places, but they were lumped under the category of German in those days. People came here in those days for a free homestead, but not everyone could afford a free homestead, because you had to have money to buy horses, you had to build a house, you had to put a lot of money into it. And so they'd sit in the cities and try to get jobs as they could until they got money and they could actually afford a free homestead, which was a hard challenge. So he did a big survey of the social problems. People, of course, had, in the European fashion, they had their cow in the back room of the house, and chickens and so on were running all over the place. Problems with education. As a result of his report, concrete result of his report, the Family Service Bureau was organized in Regina to meet the needs of families. And, of course, the Family Service Bureau is still around today. In his report, in which he reports on all the statistics, Woodsworth writes, the city, and that means Regina. Regina, like the individual, may be the builder of her destiny. She has only to set up an ideal for herself, pass through a period of introspection and self-analysis to discover exactly the present state, and then take the requisite steps that Regina may become the ideal city. How many of you think of Regina as being the ideal city? Well, this is the social gospel at work, I suppose, and this is illustrative of the basic method, analysis of a social problem, but then let's think of perfection. Let's think of the ideal, and let's make the ideal come to pass. So, example here. Empirical analysis of a social problem and a hopeful promise that it will evolve into a perfect society. Or, in terms of the theology of that day, that it would evolve into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming to earth. It is expanding more and more. This is perfection coming into our midst. We need to do our bit now to help the kingdom of God become manifest. Well, the social gospel is, of course, one way that Christians approach social issues. And just to go back on a little bit of background, I want to go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, which, of course, included many reforms of society. And there are two important traditions of the Protestant Reformation that fed into the social gospel. First of all, John Calvin, who was French and in Switzerland, and the Presbyterian Church, established by him and his theology. One big theme that John Calvin had in his theology is that of providence. And the idea of providence simply means that God is guiding history and the world. Okay? It's not chaotic and unpredictable, but God is guiding in a general sense, not manipulating, but guiding what happens in life. And, says Calvin, we can expect to see arising in this world what he called a holy commonwealth. The kingdom of God, if you will, be manifested. Calvin believed very much that the state has an obligation to assist the churches in bringing about the kingdom in this world. And his basic model of government was theocracy. Namely, theocracy means God rules, God's laws, okay, to run the country, which for Calvin, of course, meant no poverty and no discrimination and things like that. And it means that these two things are combined together. What does it mean they were combined? It meant on Sunday, Calvin is a preacher at the main church in Geneva. He would say, here's what the government should do. On Monday, Calvin was the mayor of Geneva, and so he set out to do what he said should be done. So it was very, very convenient. So theocracy, get the church and religion together. The same, of course, in the English civil war with Oliver Cromwell, who combined church and state in himself. And of course, we also hear the word theocracy today because that's the Islamic model of government as well, to have the government and the religion combined together. Many Presbyterians active in the social gospel movement. The other important tradition from the Reformation era, John Wesley and the Methodists. John Wesley in England in the 18th century, the Methodist Church arose from there. John Wesley, first of all in his life, he was already a minister in the church, but he had what we call a spiritual experience at one point. And his description was, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." And this phrase, "heart strangely warms," becomes a trademark phrase in the Wesleyan tradition. And of course, what he sees now is that his inward spiritual transformation drew him out to live a moral life and to change his life as well. One of the great hymns, they say it's the most popular one in the United States, maybe Canada, "Amazing Grace," written by a Methodist, of course, bringing together the sense of how God's grace has inwardly transformed my life, but at the same time, written, of course, by a person who had been a captain of a slave ship, transporting slaves across the ocean, and with his conversion, he gave up his work in the slave trade. In other words, in the Methodist tradition, personal conversion means change is possible in life, and it also means change is possible in society. A lot of people don't think change is possible. Okay, there's a lot of people around, "You can't change it, okay, it's just nature, you know. It's natural, it's nature's way that women give birth and are in the kitchen. You can't change that, eh?" Okay, in the United States, you know, if you're born a black person, you can't change that, okay? That is your lot in life. You can't change things. There's a lot of people think that change is impossible. Okay, and Wesley says, no, it was life, and that change is possible to you as a person, but also our society as well. Wesley then, in his work, he de-emphasized very much in beliefs and doctrines and emphasized much more moral living as a response to this. And he said, we can expect perfection. He used the word holiness too, perfection and holiness from the Holy Spirit. Individual people can expect to attain a state of perfection with God during their lifetime, and also society can expect to attain a state of perfection from God in the future. Well, the social work of the Methodists was quite astounding, beginning in Wesley's lifetime and continuing thereafter. He devoted himself especially to preaching with the urban poor. We have at this time the rise of cities and urban poverty, which is a very different challenge. In the older days, it was more rural. Each local church took care of the poor in their area. They had special offerings. Suddenly, there's factories in cities. The cities get really big, and they're, so all of a sudden, you don't have the local resources and local churches to take care of the poor. So urban poverty is different. Rural poverty, usually you can get some land, you can grow food for yourself. You can't do that in the city. You have to have cash and money to get along. So urban poverty, a new challenge, and Wesley especially located his ministry with the urban poor. He brought them a big message of hope. You can change your life. You can change your life in many ways. You can stop drinking. Okay, there's all sorts of things you can do for self-improvement, and this also means we can change society as well. So, social reforms, the Methodists, they brought in Sunday school, that was their invention, and that was because otherwise these young kids were sent off to work when they were 6 years old, and they didn't get an education. And so Sunday school was there, they gave religious instruction, they also taught reading and writing and arithmetic and other things as well to help the children grow up with more opportunities. They opposed child labor. Again, children 6 years old could work in coal mines. They worked very hard and brought in legislation against that. They had strong opposition to alcohol because in the 18th century, hard liquors were just invented. Okay, before this, it was just beer and wine. All of a sudden, they're inventing the scotch and the whiskey, and people get drunk a lot faster. And father goes to work in the factory, he gets a paycheck, he goes and he drinks it all the way before he gets home. At home, probably a lot of violence breaking out from his drinking, and they have no money, and so on. And so in their analysis, alcohol was a major source of the social problems facing the families. Get rid of the alcohol, we can stop the violence in the families and improve their well-being. And so all good Methodists would take the pledge. You know, no liquor will touch my lips. Strong opposition to alcohol. And Mr. Welch was an active Methodist, and he really did like the idea of using wine even in communion. And the problem is grape juice ferments very quickly. So he developed a process to keep grape juice from fermenting. And so to this day, you could buy Welch's grape juice, and that was so the Methodists didn't have to have the wine touching their lips when they went to communion at church. Wesley called for a boycott of tea, and that's because at this time England had taken over control of India, and they were quite alarmed about the conditions, the labor conditions of the workers on these tea plantations in India. So Wesley called for a boycott of tea to put economic pressure, and this is about the first economic boycott that I've seen in history. Strong opposition to slavery throughout the British Empire, and of course it was later in the early 19th century, with Methodists conspicuously active, that slavery was abolished, the slave trade was abolished in the British Empire, and also in the 19th century, extensive reform of courts and prisons as well. They invented the idea of a penitentiary, because in those days, otherwise prison, you went there to punish you. It was punishment. They said, you know, really prison should be a time for you to think of reforming and changing your life. In religious terms, a time to do penance, eh? To be sorry for what you've done and to make amends. So let's call them penitentiaries, a place you go to do penance, reflect on your life and make amends to try to do things differently. And the Methodists were very active in bringing out those kinds of reforms in England. As a footnote too, from Wesley's teaching and his views on holiness or perfection, there was a holiness movement, which is another story. The Salvation Army is what we have today, especially representing that classic holiness movement. Again, working with the urban poor to try to care for them and to provide resources to get them out of their poverty as possible. Methodists very active as in the social gospel movement, including J.S. Woodsworth that I mentioned before. There's a movement that historians call social Christianity, which was at the end of the 19th century. So it's 1850s up to about the 1890s, and social Christianity was there, and it really then evolved into what we call social gospel. This was a movement, again, Britain, the U.S., and Canada, the three, were very much sharing ideas all the time and involved with the social Christianity. At this time, again, from the revivalism that had gone on the 19th century, again, people individually can change their lives. Change is possible. Change in society is therefore also possible as well. The philosopher Hegel came out with a philosophy that through dialectical struggle, the state is always advancing towards perfection or the ideal. He talked about thesis and antithesis and history going back and forth. Something new comes out. And he says, basically, this means we and the state and society are progressing towards perfection. Of course, one person very influenced by Hegel's philosophy, not just the social Christianity, but Karl Marx, who saw the struggle between the dominant class and the lower class, leading to a perfect society, the communist society, a classless society that would be coming about as well. Save for service, again, the same theme. Individuals are saved for the purpose of serving and helping society. In Canada, especially, the social Christianity movement came together through a cluster organization called the Lord's Day Alliance. Churches and church people aligned, first of all, to stop working on Sunday, i.e. to give the poor a day of rest, and the Lord's Day Alliance. But there are many other issues, social issues, being tackled at this time as well. And this includes, of course, the prohibition of alcohol. You would guess the Methodists were very active in that. The WCTU, the Women's Christian Temperance Movement, which was in the U.S., but I know had branches here in Western Canada. And Frances Willard, who was the head of the Women's Temperance Union, she described herself as being a Christian socialist. And I know there's Willard Halls and so on down in Ontario as a result of her influence. Women's suffrage, the vote for women, was a very active issue at this time. The question of how can we abolish poverty was a big one. One theme that you get in the United States is to produce a righteous America. Okay? The pilgrims came here for religious freedom, and ever since then, we are evolving towards a righteous America. Or the Kingdom of God in America, another frame. Another phrase, this was the title of a book, Christianizing the Social Order. And of course, to make a Christian means to get rid of corruption, to get rid of social inequalities, discrimination, and so on, to Christianize the social order. In Canada, at this time, we had the national mergers of the Presbyterians and the Methodists, so they become national churches instead of local one. And so they start to adopt more of a national vision in their work and thought. And of course, they had a lot to go from, because Canada's had an interesting motto for a long time, from sea to sea. And what most people don't know is, I mean, okay, Atlantic to Pacific, it's a quotation from the Bible. It's a quotation from the book of Psalms. It says, God will have dominion, a kingdom, from sea to sea. That's in the book of Psalms, and they said, yes, that's going to be Canada. God's going to have dominion in Canada from sea to sea. Another interesting part of the puzzle to look at, Charles Darwin, 1859, his book on evolution. And the whole idea of evolution now, challenging the idea that had been around before of a static creation, that God simply created the world in a certain way and it can't change. And now the whole idea of evolution comes in. Oh no, things can very much change. Darwin's thinking and philosophy, one important point, those best adapted to survive were shaped by their environment. In a certain environment, the different organisms developed in different ways to adapt to it. Whoops. And then social Darwinism came along, and basically social Darwinism is a movement saying, okay, let's use Darwin's scientific principles and apply it to society, the evolution of society. What societies are best adapted, if you will, for the development, or best evolved? Social Darwinism then saying, you know, societies and cultures can also evolve in the same way that the biological world will evolve as well. So again, change is possible. Eugenics. Meaning, okay, now that was a nasty one, because one way to take that was that you manipulate nature to produce better species, okay? And of course, the nasty one was Nazi Germany exterminating the Jewish people and others. It's often not mentioned, this was good science. This is Darwin's science that they were basically bringing out. Get rid of the inferior ones and let the superior ones survive. You know? So eugenics had been a very widely accepted viewpoint, but somehow World War II got a bad name, and so we've been very reluctant to talk about it since. The master race, but also that culture is the same way. There are better cultures. The better cultures are the ones to survive and to succeed and to help advance the world. We want to go and to bring about, you know, a higher level of culture for all people. People are shaped by their environments, which is to say, by their culture. And this, of course, now was the scientific basis for the residential schools in Canada. Now, Sir John A. Macdonald gets blamed for it, but any well-educated scientific person of the mid-19th century knew very well the principles of eugenics and evolution, and you want the culture to evolve and get better, and therefore you're helping the evolution of the world by getting rid of inferior cultures and replacing them with superior ones, which, of course, just happened to be Nordic, British, Scandinavian, and so on. Survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest, a very competitive picture Darwin paints for a species to come about. But once a species has established, cooperation is important to continue to survive. And both of these, the interesting survival of the fittest, that of course was the motif of Germany in the Second World War. We're going to conquer others, let the fittest survive. But the other side of it, cooperation, is picked up in the social gospel movement. By cooperation is the way that we as a species can move forward. Historical criticism of the Bible also, struggle creates a species, but species survive because they can cooperate with each other. The historical criticism of the Bible, which came about mid to late 19th century, especially the New Testament, to read the Bible as a historical record, not through the lens of doctrine. So until now, in general, you read the Bible and you had a list of, you know, a dozen doctrines, and you'd see how each story fit into one of the doctrines. Now, let's just read it as history. What is it talking about? And let's not presuppose any doctrines. And so what happens, one of the big stories that happens is the recovery of what we call the historical Jesus. Namely, looking at Jesus in his ministry. Okay, before Jesus was an object of worship, look at Jesus in his ministry, his life, and his teaching. And, as they put, what they wanted to recover was the religion of Jesus, not the religion about Jesus. And so this was the approach that they were taking. And the movement to find the historical Jesus concluded, as we would still say today, Jesus' central message was prepare for the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth as well. It's going to be a new community of love established between people. The major metaphor Jesus uses is the wedding banquet. People coming together and having a good time and a fun time is what the kingdom will be like. The kingdom of God will be new relationships for all people. It will mean good news to the poor. And, of course, that was a big theme in Jesus. Good news to the Gentiles. The Gentiles being anyone who's not racially Jewish is a Gentile. So going outside the bonds of Judaism to the Gentiles as well. The kingdom of God will also be good news for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were regarded by the Orthodox Jews as religious heretics, okay? And it's going to be, the kingdom of God is going to be good news for women. Women followed Jesus as disciples and had other important parts in his ministry. Jesus said, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And if that doesn't sound like a program for radical social change, okay, what is? So now the historical Jesus is broken through, not simply an object of veneration and worship, but with this very strong message. A message that St. Paul picks up, because Jesus talked about the kingdom coming, and the early Christians saw the early Christian coming, the early Christians saw the kingdom coming about in the church. And so St. Paul writes, you know, in Christ there's neither slave or free, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Okay? Overcoming all the divisions that Jesus talked about in the kingdom. Rather, all are one in Christ Jesus. We might say all are one in the kingdom too. And so we have this very strong view there. Likewise, an historical recovery of the prophets. Up until now, the prophets were of interest because they forecast the coming of Jesus. They said, well, let's look at what their message is. And, of course, what the prophets do is they look at social issues of their day. They look at corruption in government, inequity between rich and poor, and they bring a message. If we don't clean up this problem, this is going to happen to us. And this has now become influential as a new model for what's called prophetic ministry. To look at problems, to denounce the problems, and call upon people to change things as well. Not foretellers of Jesus, but they were forthtellers of the unpleasant consequences of what's going on. Model for prophetic ministry. Well, put all these things together now, and we have the social gospel. The social gospel is a response to the social crisis of urbanization. You don't find it in the country areas. There's very different religion out in the countryside. In the small towns, it's urban-centered in its focus. We're going to join with God to bring in the kingdom of God, which, of course, now will be a new social order. The basic sort of method, as we saw with Woodsworth at the start, identify problems, preach the message of hope. Change is possible. In fact, the ideal is possible. Okay? Just don't say we're going to make Regina better. Say we're going to make Regina the ideal, perfect city, i.e. a place for the kingdom of God. The social gospel, then, not a gospel of individual salvation, but saving society. And as one person put it, why save individuals and turn them back into an evil society? The assumption that they have is that people are good when they're born, and they're led wrong because of social influences and social structures. So they said, what we have to do is change the social structures to help these good people turn out better. Sin, therefore, is basically social problems. And significantly, they would say sin is not caused by individual people, but it's caused by the social structures. Theologically, this means they denied the idea of original sin, that there's some flaw in individual people, selfishness and so on, and this flaw causes problems. They said, no, people are born in goodness. And it's society, social structures, habits, culture, and so on that lead them astray. Human nature. People are born with natural goodness and they're shaped by their society, which is where problems come from. Love must be translated into justice. Woodsworth said charity today must become the justice of tomorrow. The church has worked with and established organizations outside the church, which is unusual because until now, church people stayed within their own church structures to do things. But now there's a lot of going out, cooperation, unions, schools, business organizations, YMCA, YWCA, Student Christian Movement, Methodist Youth, and so on, all very active organizations in bringing about the social gospel. Urban Sunday schools were revived, ministry to children. J.S. Woodsworth was big on this in Winnipeg, getting a Sunday school going to give education to the children of the immigrants. Walter Rauschenbusch says we need a theology for the social gospel. Basically, the social gospel people like Woodsworth were not theologians. We would call them today social workers. They would do an analysis. They had the basic message of the hope and perfection. They didn't sit down to work out theology. It was Walter Rauschenbusch in the United States who said, well, this is 1918, he said, we have a social gospel, now we need a theology for it. And he wrote a book which is the basic book to see the social gospel theology brought together. And I've already shared quite a bit of that with you. Rauschenbusch, I believe, was a Baptist minister. He was assigned his first parish in a neighborhood of New York City called Hell's Kitchen, not because it was a nice place to live, okay? It was called Hell's Terrible Slum, and that's where he developed his thought. He adds pacifism to the list of the theological points for the social gospel. Well, J.S. Woodsworth was a Methodist. He had the big focus on immigrants and working with immigrants, who is my neighbor. I mentioned that before. J.S. Woodsworth believed in eugenics. It's very clear from his books that people from Eastern Europe were an inferior culture, and it was an obligation now to bring in the Anglo-Saxon Nordic culture to help them along. And I thought, especially in his book, Who is My Neighbor? And I thought, oh, that's sure interesting, isn't it? So, well, of course, a big proponent of the social gospel, we know Tommy Douglas, our former premier and so on in Canada. Tommy Douglas did his divinity degree down in Chicago, which is a major center of social gospel thinkers and social gospel theology. And I had a student a few years ago, he did his master's thesis looking at Tommy Douglas from a religious and theological point of view. He went down there and he found Tommy Douglas's graduation thesis, which Tommy Douglas had written on the topic of eugenics. That was Tommy Douglas's, that was the big thing to do. Then the foundation, of course, of the CCF, which became the NDP, the Cooperative Commonwealth Federation. Woodsworth, very active in organizing it. There were also U.S. counterparts. You went down to the Dakotas and Minnesota, there were farmer labor parties established, directly analogous to the CCF here. And to this day in Minnesota, they don't have a Democratic Party in Minnesota. They have the DFL, the Democratic Farmer Labor Party, because they merged with the farmer labor movement of the past. And so this was going on there politically. Saskatchewan Premier Lauren Calvert, a more recent one, he certainly is familiar with the social gospel tradition. He's from the United Church of Canada, and of course, the Methodists and the Presbyterians merged together to form the United Church of Canada, so that's where the social gospel tradition ended up. The British Prime Minister, Asquith, he was the Prime Minister during the First World War, not the start, not the end. He was a big proponent of the social gospel and social Christianity, and some think this is one of the problems they had with the First World War, because he was a pacifist. And so he'd tell the generals, you know, we have to win this war, but I don't want anyone to get killed. And the generals would go back and say, how do we do this? How do we do this? And there was sort of a big stalemate got set up as a result. The U.S. President Woodrow Wilson, Presbyterian, very big on the social gospel ideals as well. The First World War is a fascinating period of history, and people say, oh, how stupid they were. They thought it was going to be a war to end all wars. How stupid. Whoever said it was a war to end all wars? No one said that in Canada. No one said that in England. No one said that in France. Woodrow Wilson tried to sell the Americans to enter the war, so he made it a holy crusade. It's going to be a war to end all wars, the big social gospel ideal of peace. It's going to be a war to make the world safe for democracy. And so he merely gave these religious intonations to the First World War. Don't blame the Canadians and the Americans for being, the English for being naive about the war. They always knew it was nasty business. Wilson made it a holy crusade. And Martin Luther King Jr., we should say Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. of the Civil Rights Movement. Dr. King wrote his doctoral thesis at Crozier Seminary in Pennsylvania. His topic was the social gospel movement and the kingdom of God in the social gospel movement. That was his doctoral thesis. And probably the most famous sermon perhaps in United States history was when King spoke about the problems of racism and the division, but then he said, I have a dream. I have a dream of a better tomorrow. I have a dream the time will come when black and white children can play together. I have a dream people will be measured by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. I have a dream that black and white together, freedom is going to ring out. Other words, the kingdom of God will come to America. And that's what that speech was, that sermon was. It was talking about the kingdom of God coming to America, healing all of the social divisions of this world. That was perhaps the last greatest moment of the social gospel tradition. Briefly, why isn't it around today? Just a few points. A lot of pessimism came in, beginning with the sinking of the Titanic. Good heavens, what's wrong with science that boat sank right away? The First World War? The most culturally advanced cultures in the world fight the worst war ever fought. All of a sudden, doubts about, you know, the role of culture and civilization come in. The Great Depression of the 1930s, which was worldwide. In other words, people aren't that hopeful. Very important thinker beginning in the 1930s, Reinhold Niebuhr, who came in with a much more pessimistic view about individual sin. And Niebuhr came out of the social gospel tradition very much, but in face of some of the realities he saw, he said basically there's some truth in this idea of original sin, that basically there's something in people individually that goes wrong. He identified it very much as pride coming in. And he said, instead of simply trying to bring in perfection, he says, let's try to be realistic. And so realism became his theme. Some people accepted his views on sin and continued in the social gospel tradition, but others suddenly started to become, well, maybe we shouldn't be so exuberant about bringing in perfection. So adopted by some. And what motivates people? That, you get down to it. I mean, people could be motivated by a sense of perfection coming in, but by the 1930s, many people weren't motivated by that idea. And maybe the idea of, well, at least we can make it a bit better than it is, seemed more realistic. I once heard Tommy Douglas in a recorded thing. He said, you know, the CCF only did well politically when society was optimistic. Namely, with the end of the Second World War, that's when the CCF got elected. Okay? People are optimistic. In the 30s, the Depression, you say, oh, they want the big change, but actually, they were voting for the old parties. And he said, people have to be in a situation of being optimistic and you feel good, and then you can feel generous about helping other people. And so he saw that as being the good time for electing the CCF. And, of course, people aren't always optimistic today. And a big story, of course, governments have taken over social concerns of the churches. Namely, J.S. Woodsworth today would be a social worker. And a lot of them would, too. You know, and they'd be working for the government. In those days, the government didn't have social workers. There were no social sciences, by the way. And, you know, psychology and sociology weren't in university curriculums and so on. But a lot of the stuff then would have been the church has gone over to governments. And I think in general today there's a loss of idealism in society. People like to find faults in heroes and everything else and to not think anything is perfect. Well, obviously then, the basic thrust of the social gospel, looking for perfection to come in, is not going to be a good sell in a society with less idealism.
Thank you very much. Sure.